Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is God incarnate. He is God with us. He is all of these things and more. And today, Jesus Christ and the work that he has done will be the topic of conversation. Certainly, Jesus is more than a topic for conversation. He is Lord. But today, on Well-Placed Faith, we will be discussing Jesus and his word. There will be a few more things to add to that in just a moment. This is Well-Placed Faith. I'm your host, Matt Burton. Today is another edition of the Well-Placed Faith show, but today will be different in that we want you to call in. This is an hour-long program about life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Coming from a decidedly Christian perspective, we come from a historically orthodox vantage point, but we are willing to look to any of the questions from any other field of thought, any other religious mindset or what have you. But this is Well-Placed Faith, where we put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Again, our topic for today will be Jesus and his word. Stay tuned for Well-Placed Faith. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Hello and welcome to Well-Placed Faith. I'm hoping everybody had a marvelous Christmas celebration and everybody is anticipating the new year with hope. I want us to, again, open right now with this idea. We want for you to call in today. We have a little bit of time that we are going to allot, at least. We may even go the entire show, but this was Virgil's idea. Of course, I come with an agenda. I come with something of a lesson prepared, but he sort of has this desire, and I do too, where we want to talk to people about their questions and their ideas. The phone number here is 816-792-1140. So if you have your cell phone on you, or if you have a telephone or a piece of paper, a pencil, write down 816-792-1140. We will entertain some questions and try to answer them as best we can. You may get the opportunity to hear me say something profound like, I don't know, but perhaps we do know. Perhaps we can give you some aid in your questions, or we can give you a different vantage point, or what have you. If you come from a different religious point of view, please feel free to call in. That would be 100% fine. I have only made a joke at one listener one time, and we probably won't do that again. Maybe. We'll see. Feel a little playful sometimes, but all right. Okay, we have a caller, Tom, already. Yes. Tom, go ahead. This is Matt, Well-Placed Faith.
Hey, Matt. It's good to talk to you. Hey, I left a post on the website, but I was just going to ask you on the air. We know that when Jesus Christ was here 2,000 years ago, that he fulfilled in person the spring feasts, Passover, unleavened bread,
Feast of Booths?
Pentecost. No, the spring feasts.
Okay, but I'm just throwing some other feasts out there that I know that he has fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
He's tabernacled among us, for instance. Yeah, I think that he has actually taken hold of the various feasts and fulfilled those. Yeah.
But the spring feasts were fulfilled by him in person in the springtime.
Okay.
And it's my opinion, belief, that he's going to fulfill the fall feasts when he returns in the fall. Trumpets being the first one, and then the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles following.
So then help me to see precisely what it is that you are saying then. Shofarim, Feast of Trumpets, you are saying that that's going to be a future event when the trumpets shall sound, and that...
The last trumpet blast mentioned in the Bible is Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, I believe.
Okay.
But Paul tells us that the rapture, the second coming, is going to happen at the last trumpet. Now the Feast of Trumpets, if you let... The Jewish rabbi that knows what he's talking about explain it to you. It's the feast that no man knows the day or the hour, because it's all set off the first sighting, the sighting of the new moon. Now they know the approximate time because it's the same month every year, but the exact day, it's typically between 1 or 2 days, and no man knows the day or the hour because two witnesses had to sight the new moon. The first sliver of the new moon, then they had to go to the temple and call up the high priest and confer with the high priest that they had spotted the new moon. And then the trumpet would be blown, and at the time of the trumpet sound, everybody that had clean clothes could come to the feast. But if your clothes weren't clean when the trumpet sounded, you couldn't go to the feast. And that seems to me to be a shadow picture of what the rapture would be. Now, the feasts of the Lord were all shadow pictures of what was to come to the Jews.
Yeah, I like your term, shadow picture. I think that that's right. Oftentimes, the way that the Old Testament portrays it, we see the shadow before we see the reality. Now, I do wonder about the Shofarim, the Feast of, what's it called, Trumpets. I do wonder if there might not be perhaps another... legitimate interpretation of that, or even the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, if there might not be another view on that, because I would actually go to the book of John, the opening of the book of John, and use the opening of the book of John to state rather noisily, in fact, that he tabernacled among us would be precisely in keeping with the idea of these temporary shelters or these temporary booths, these sort of ramshackle put together temporary huts that were they were not intended to last. They were intended to be taken down because after the booth travels, then there would be the permanent setup, and I think that that would actually be more in keeping with Jesus' second coming, where he comes in that ultra-permanent sort of sense, whereas his first coming, the Advent, would be suggestive of the Feast of Booths. How does that line up with your thinking then?
Oh, well, he did tabernacle among us, but I think the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Booths has to do with when he returns, he's going to set foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split, and the Great Valley is going to be Zechariah chapter 14.
Yes.
I think.
Yeah.
And the remnant of Israel is going to flee into the valley of the mountains, and I believe that he's going to plead with them in the wilderness. That's mentioned a couple times in Scripture, I believe Hosea and somewhere else. He's going to plead with them in the wilderness like as he pled with them when they came out of Egypt. And that's going to be where the remnant of the Jewish people is going to be sequestered in the wilderness for 3.5 years, probably at Petra. That's what that's a lot of people think it's going to be there. Either way, it's... where Edom and Moab is going to escape out of the Antichrist's hands. That's where the Jewish remnant's going to escape to while the Lord and his saints are executing the day of the Lord.
Okay, so this is where, after having heard you for a little while, there are a lot of places where I might like to jump in and ask for clarification, but actually let me go the other way around. And do you have like a question to come out of that, that I can, if you are looking to have something addressed, is there a question in particular that I could address?
My basic question when I called was the, very many believers today talking about that at Christ's second coming, he's going to fulfill the fall feasts. You know, we hear lots of preaching, Easter time, about how he fulfilled the spring feast with his death, burial, and resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, the spring feasts were fulfilled in the springtime. My suggestion is the fall feast, the second coming, the rapture, is going to happen in the fall. It just seems logical. And okay. I wonder if was anybody else talking about that.
Okay, well, I know that there is quite a little discussion on what the various feasts portend to, and there are many that will share your view that there is sort of a shadow picture, if you will. You can see something silhouetted or the image of it portrayed in some of these old feasts. I don't know how many people are dividing them down the way that you have suggested by saying the spring feasts were fulfilled at the Advent, whereas the fall feasts will be fulfilled at the Parousia. I think rather most people that are talking about that are suggesting that Jesus has fulfilled all of them. That Jesus is precisely the fulfillment that we are to have hoped for, and having seen those fulfillments come about, we have the full expectation that the promises that he made for us in the New Testament will also further be fulfilled, because we've seen his enormous and wonderful and impeccable track record. And having seen that, then we can make extrapolations by faith that he will, in fact, come again, and that there will be some wonderful and marvelous things to come of that. Now, again, I do wonder if there would be an openness to entertain another view on some of those views that you had. For example, you had mentioned the book of Hosea. And the book of Hosea was written specifically to the people of Israel. And it ought to be recognized and understood. Having read Hosea, it should be recognized and seen that the declared purpose of the book of Hosea is that the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And so, he is, from the beginning, the outset, he sends this picture, as you were suggesting, of Hosea and his wife Gomer, and the picture is intended to portray something that is not far from happening. He says, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And so when you speak of this remnant, it makes me rather curious about what remnant it is that you're drawing from this book of Hosea, because what he says, and really it comes about again and even again, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so she winds up conceiving children, yes, but they are named Loruhamah, because I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. And further, there is another child, Lo-Ami. Why would they name this child Lo-Ami? For you are not my people, and I am not your God. So I do wonder what remnant it is that you have in mind, specifically in terms of Israel, because Israel in 722 is rather removed from the face of the earth. Israel is done away with there, and there is, agreed, going to be a pool of people that do migrate to the south. We see some of those people. For instance, the Christmas story. You see Anna, who comes from the tribe of Asher. Go ahead, if you had a point to sharpen there.
That's a good thought. Now, that's something interesting to think about. Of course, there's the tribe of Israel and Judah.
Right,
but
right.
I think it's more will be more representative of the believing Jews in the Messianic Jews, if you will, in the last days that are actually living in the house of Israel, because the Christ setting foot on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splits. I mean, that splits. That's a geographic location that happens in the land of Israel.
Yeah. Okay. Well, hold to that idea for just a second, because while I don't want to be adversarial, what I do want to say is, again, with the book of Hosea, it makes very clear pronouncement that Israel as a nation is being dealt with in the harshest of terms. And then, yes, as Israel is removed, they wind up becoming the Samaritans, if you'll remember from the historical books of the Old Testament. They become the Samaritans, who are then disregarded by the land of Judah. Judah takes a very smug approach to the northern kingdom and says, you are no kingdom at all. You're not Jews one bit, because you've been basically a mongrel people. And then Judah, what we see winding up happening with Judah is not only the when Babylon comes to town in 586 BC and wipes them out, there is a return of a remnant that comes back, and they then take on to themselves, the tribe of Judah in the south, they take on to themselves the name of Israel that is true because of who Jacob is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They take that name on. But again, the land of Judah winds up in the year 70 AD, after they go through all of the sort of rebuilding, if you will, the glory of the Lord never, never returns to Judah. When they rebuild the temple, the glory of the Lord never returns to Judah until the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, what do they say? They say, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. Having now rejected their Lord and having now rejected their Savior, having rejected their God and their King, their Messiah, God makes it very plain through Jesus. For instance, Matthew 23 into 24, no two stones here will be standing upon another. And he then makes a fulfillment of that set of statements. In 70 AD, Rome walks in and utterly obliterates the nation of Judah and the temple. And since then, there have been strivings of all kind to try to get the Israeli people back in there. But here's what I want to suggest. The Israeli people are not Israeli people. They simply are not Israelite people. At best, here's what I want. The reason for the long draw up there, Tom, is because when the northern tribe was defeated and tried to make some attempt at a return, the southern tribe said, you are a mongrel race. You are not Jews at all. The people who have come to Israel now to roost are, maybe they intend to be Jewish or have some religious intention about them.
Are practicing Jews.
Okay, maybe there are some practicing Jews, but again, genetically, they would be dispelled by real Jews. They would be called Samaritans, and they would be called mongrel people, and they would be rejected as being Jews precisely because they are not carrying in themselves the genetic Abrahamic full-on kind of lineage. Okay, now with that in mind, there needs to be a couple more things added. One, Israel is a secular nation. If you ask, secular nation. It's not a religious nation. There are those that will be, few and far between, but there are those that will be religious and observant. I'm glad that you agree with that, by the way. That's marvelous that you see that point.
Well, that's kind of obvious, really.
Yeah, no, I agree, but there are people who will actually take issue. So I'm glad that you see that. But then the next thing that needs to be understood is that the Jewish people, and for whatever reason, there's this dread of using the word supersession, and, you know, I don't want to be mean about it, but Jesus Christ came to be the utter and absolute, complete and total replacement of Israel. Jesus himself came to be Israel. The name, my firstborn son, was used of Israel back in Deuteronomy, back in Exodus, when the Exodus was taking place. Jesus came to be uniquely my firstborn son. God declares that outright.
Well, basically, I think what you just said, didn't the Apostle Paul basically say that, write that?
Yes, yes. The Apostle Paul seconds that many, many times, that Jesus himself becomes Israel, and then he has, well, what do you know, 12 followers, in keeping with the idea of the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. He has these 12 particular followers, and the picture is there for us to see. The Israel, or Judah, or excuse me, Jacob and his 12 sons are that picture shadow that you suggested earlier, of Jesus and his 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot going aside and Paul taking his place, and then the progeny that goes from there. What do you see in the New Testament? This is a slightly different point, but it lines up very well with it. What do you see in the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts, after the Holy Spirit has come on the followers of Jesus? What do you see the followers of Christ doing with the land that they have, their inheritance? What do you see the people doing?
Oh, well, they shared it amongst themselves.
There you are. They actually sell the land outright. They get out from underneath the land, they give the money away, and then they leave. They get out of Dodge because, and here's the whole point, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he is, yes, in fact, the King of the Jews. That was his crime, by the way. That was what they put on the titulus above his head when he was crucified. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. That was his crime. But because he is the true Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we see that all those messianic promises come to pass. And so with Psalm 2, which is about the Messiah, Psalm 2, verse 7, God says, I'm sorry, I'll start with verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Mm-hmm. What must be appropriated and appreciated about the book of Acts is that the land grant of Israel is no longer the promised land. The world.
Well, and see, that's the thing. You know, we talk about the New World Order and the people behind the scenes and whatever you want to call them.
Yeah, yeah.
That are trying to, and Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man to gain the entire world and lose his soul?" Well, there's people in today's world that are close to gaining the entire world.
Yeah, there are plays in place. Yeah, I hear what you're saying.
But I believe the day of the Lord, yeah, I believe Psalm 2. Do you have any other callers? Because I'm taking up a lot of time here.
Go right ahead, really, because you are actually the reason why we wanted to have the call-in show, because we wanted to address the fact that you had written into the website, and we wanted to address your comments specifically. So, no, we don't have anybody else waiting. I think people are enthralled with the line of questions anyway.
But I actually believe, you know, I believe, as far as end-time prophecy, I believe that the subject of the Day of the Lord is probably the most misunderstood or most ignored subject of all prophecy, and
yes.
I believe Psalm 2 is probably one of the most, you know, from what I've heard in my local churches, one of the most misunderstood prophetic passages, and Habakkuk chapter 3 is probably the most obscure misunderstood chapters, because the day of the Lord, you know, we talk about the day of the Lord, and people have told me, oh, it's just you know, God's going to return. We've seen the paintings where he's coming back in the air on a white horse with the saints, and just poof, it's over with. Well, my suggestion is that at his first advent, he ministered, you know, what was it, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where he's come to set the captives free and recover sight to the blind.
Yeah.
And he left, when he opened the parchment, when he was preaching in the synagogue, he left out the part of the day of vengeance of our God. The last half of the second verse there.
Okay.
And but the first 3.5 years, you know, seven being the perfect number, he ministered for 3.5 years, and he still has 3.5 years of ministry, and I believe he's going to return and during the day of the Lord and minister that. And here's, in a nutshell here, I'm going to try to get this out real quick. What I see is the two witnesses whether they be Moses or Enoch or Moses and Elijah. That's up for debate. It's going to be two men in the spirit and the power of these two men showing up at Passover, probably in Jerusalem, and basically preaching the message of John the Baptist, you know, basically preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which would be the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if they're here preaching, it will be at hand within several years. I believe those men are going to preach for 3.5 years, and at approximately, you know, near the Feast of Trumpets, they're going to be killed, and the people are going to celebrate in the streets. And then after 2 days, God's going to raise them from the dead, and they're going to go up to heaven in their sight. And then the Lord's going to return with all his saints. He's going to return with the saints and for the saints at the same time. Now, he's going to return with the saints that have already died to be recovered with their raised bodies. They're going to come out of the ground, and he's going to come for the saints that are alive and remain. So he can do that at the same time. And then he's going to set foot down to Mount of Olives, and from there he's going to begin a worldwide military campaign to take the kingdoms. Now, this is going to take 3.5 years. It's not to say that he couldn't just poof and be done, which he could.
Hear, hear. Right.
But to fulfill prophecy, it's going to be a 3.5-year military campaign. You know, you read in Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9,
mm-hmm.
and Habakkuk chapter 3, and there's other, mm-hmm. there's numerous chapters about him marching through the earth.
Yeah, you have said so much, there are so many things to comment on there. There are going to be several people, I think, that share a quite a little bit with what you said, but there are also going to be those that want to nuance what you have said, and I would be among those that would want to nuance some of what it is that you have said. Now, realize that you have gone to several places, Malachi, Zechariah, the book of Revelation, falling back again into Habakkuk, and on. The only way to really do justice to the set of questions and to respond properly to the set of statements would be to spend weeks and even months on this. I do want to say this, that there is a sufficient amount of confusion that I think one of the reasons why people don't talk about this more is because there's a sense that we don't want to preach from our ignorance, and that's a good guard from pulpits. Don't preach from ignorance. The other side of it is that if we were to just simply come out with the truth, many of the congregations simply are not prepared for it and would protest and throw hands up and say, you didn't preach what we want you to preach, so therefore go to some other place. And there are those kind of things in place as well. But
I'm going to have to get off the phone here before too long, and I know we're taking up a lot of time, but this is a subject we could be, go up to Papa's Coffee House and sit down with the nice cup and talk for a while.
Yeah, hours.
Tom, before you get off here, this is Virgil. I've been kind of indisposed for a bit, but I've been listening. And
I hogged the microphone.
Wanted to thank you for calling in and thank you for your comments.
Yes.
And I want to kind of share something up with you on, or talk about, you know, from the early on in your comments, you mentioned, you know, crying out in the wilderness. And I there's a lot of, I don't want to say confusion, but a lot of interaction you have that really comes from John the Baptist in this, into the announcement, the paving the way, you know, in the wilderness. The forerunner, and I would bring, and I mentioned this to you in our short conversation on the Facebook page, which I welcome folks to, that even today, you know, the herald, we are heralds of this good news. The good news has been completed in Jesus Christ, but there's more good news that he's coming back that we can add to it. And we are to herald that. I mean, that is a, as you will, shadow picture for us today to be heralding that. In the wilderness is outside, you know, it's out there in the world.
John the Baptist, you know, John the Baptist didn't start preaching in the wilderness until, you know, and I'm not sure we know the exact time frame, but I would suggest it might have been for a period of a year or a couple of years before Christ's public ministry began. But either way, his first advent was announced.
Yes.
And I believe his second advent will be announced also.
Yes.
And that's just Tom's take on it.
Yeah, Tom, I absolutely appreciate your phone call, and I don't want you to unnecessarily rush off. If you need to, please do. But
oh, no, I don't. I just wanted to give somebody else some time. I know we've taken up quite a bit of the program, I think.
You got plenty of phone lines available for other callers, Tom. Don't worry.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. So the first thing to shore up is, for the sake of the listeners, for the sake of my conscience, you believe that Jesus Christ is the one true Lord and the Savior of your soul. Is that accurate?
That's correct.
Okay, and that the Bible is His Word, right?
That's correct.
Okay, then the first thing that needs to be put out there is that you and I are in agreement. We are brothers. We're not merely friends at this point. We are brothers, and we are in agreement about Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior.
Amen.
From there, we can have an in-house conversation about how some of these eschatological matters wind up playing out. And we can do so as brothers in Christ. We can do so as those who, because you believe the Bible is the Word of God, because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, because several of the listeners are believers that this is the Word of God, that Christ is in fact the Lord, we can have the conversation. And here's what I know. Nobody, myself included, nobody has 100% right theology. Nobody does. Nobody's got it all figured out. This is precisely why we need to have these conversations. And yes, many people are not having these conversations because it is a confusing set of seas to try to navigate. But with some sure skippering, I think that we can make some sense of what it is that we are getting into. So one of the things I want to ask you to help me to get shape on some of your line of thinking here is, are you a literalist when it comes to the book of Revelation?
Oh, boy, that's a good question. You know, actually, I'd probably have to say yes. Now, when I say a literalist, as far as Revelation goes,
yeah,
obviously the great red dragon, that's going to be Satan some of the descriptions, you know, it could have been describing drones. I mean, we didn't have drones 30 years ago. You know,
okay.
Some of these locust-shaped objects, they could be actual drones. We don't know. I believe they could be satanic, manifestations.
Okay, well, please know I'm not trying to, like, ask questions to get you in a kind of a gotcha position or anything like that. It helps me to know.
Oh, I realize that.
Okay, good, good, good. Thank you, because I am on your side. I am your friend. I want to make that clear and plain. But it helps me to understand some of the assumptions that you're coming from. And I want to give you a couple of assumptions that I'm coming from. I'm just going to open up and show my cards for what they are. The first thing is that when you read the book of Revelation, one of the very first things that it says to us is the revelation, so it's what's revealed of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it or signified it by his angel, to his bondservant John. Now, what I want you to know is that right away, chapter 1, verse 1, he is pulling in an allusion from the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 28, and following after that into verse 44. And what we see is that what he is saying, if we want to take what is being said in verse 1 of chapter 1 seriously and literally, what he's saying is these are all symbols. These are all images. These are not to be taken as woodenly literal. So these things are signified, and I think that that is appreciated and approved of on your side. But I will also say that what he is doing is he is writing to the first century church. Writing to the first century church means that he did not right over the heads of this church, so that for thousands of years now, people have not been able to understand it. But now, as the epic comes to a close, we here at the end get it. He wrote this to the churches that he would have been familiar with. And I think that these are first century items that are being laid out. And he's using sort of, if you will, coded descriptions in order to... it's a style of writing called apocalyptic. It was actually very famous at the time, and quite a little bit of writing has been done going through that. Again, by calling on the book of Daniel, chapter 2, he, and this is the, my reason for doing this is because the initial move of John, the very first, the initial move of John is to tell us, hey, look at this, what this is. Yes, it's a literal vision. Yes, John really did have an encounter with an angel. But what he's presenting to us, he is presenting in a written form, and he's doing so as a form of communication by signals, by symbols. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, which he is calling on to sort of come along laterally, Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says to him, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery, and he goes on speaking about how it was revealed to me, not for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Okay, now, all of that is said to say, when you look at King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there really ought not to be any... supposing that what he is actually seeing is a literal sort of a statue. You know, that yes, in the dream it was a statue, but the statue purely is representation of other things. It's not that he saw a statue that represented a, say, like a military tank or something along those lines.
Yeah.
So these pictures that are used are coming alongside not because they bear such close literal representative resemblance, you know, like when you see the locusts and they have the you know, hair and the face of a man. I don't know that there is any room really to suggest that that's a helicopter and that the face of the man is the pilot or something like that. I don't think that that is going to be the most approvable approach. I think that these are entirely symbols, period. Those are borrowed from the book of Joel, where we had the incoming military that was going to wipe out the nation. And I think that it needs to be understood that way. Yes, it's a military coming in, numerous like locusts, but then you can draw in the idea that, hey, perhaps these are those blonde-haired barbarians of the north. And maybe these barbarians who are going to sweep in from the north.
Basically, I can agree with that. I mean, it's you know, there's a lot of symbols used.
Yes.
But I mean, it's, you know, the basic events, you know, are going to happen.
Yes, absolutely. And that's where I want to come down on with you, is I want to make sure that what we don't do is get real dogmatic about my symbol, the way that I understand my symbol is the way that it has to be, because after all, this is what I think.
Well, as far as those symbols, I don't understand what they are, that's for sure.
I'm really glad to hear you actually say that.
Amen, brother.
You know, I mean,
if and I mentioned to you, you know, speaking, having some interaction with one of the leading eschatological scholars, that he would have said the same thing. You know, there's a lot of these things that can be looked upon, but it was written for their time.
Yes.
And it's to be interpreted, you know, through their eyes. So, you know, yes, these events will happen. And this symbolism, you're not going to, we, me and you and Matt, we're not going to understand everything without understanding where it comes from. So, you know, you're not going to understand Revelation, in other words, without knowing the Old Testament. And I understand that you do have a good grip on it, Tom.
Yes.
Thank you for that.
Yes.
But it's going to come right out of the Old Testament, and there's nothing surprising.
I've probably got a special interest, because when I was a kid, I grew up in a Catholic house, Catholic home, went to church every Sunday, basically never heard the gospel. You know, knew that Jesus knew about Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And that was about it. And basically, you know, we had a Bible at home, but nobody ever read it. I got out and started getting interested in reading. I'd read through the book of Revelation half a dozen, you know, 8 or 10, you know, I don't know, 12 times for a couple of years when I was in my early teens, 12, 13, I don't remember. But that's the only thing I ever read out of the Bible was the book of Revelation. I was trying to figure it out. And then it was that time I turned 14 or so, I just stopped reading the Bible. But I'd read that for a number of years, just several years. And then when I turned, you know, a couple months before I went into service, I went to Youth for Christ rally there at 47th and Rainbow. And basically, this guy with red hair came out on the stage. He had a nice program before, had music or a play or whatever they did, you know. I don't remember. And this guy with red hair came out and presented the gospel message. And I'm sitting 37 rows back. And I said, bingo, that's it.
Yes. Yeah, you know, the witness of the Holy Spirit got you.
And that's the one thing that I still keep from my Catholic doctrine. I still like to play bingo, you know, and I'm pretty good at it.
Very good. All right. Well, that is a rich theological topic right there, bingo. Let me draw you back in here for just a moment with this. What I don't want to do is stand somehow on some higher ground and issue these moral platitudes and say, well, you need to, and shake my finger at you or something along this. That's not at all, please, Tom, that's not at all what I'm trying to do. What I want to do rather is, because I have so very little time to talk with you and we're just not going to be able to go through these things comprehensively, I want to go to behind the curtain of your mind and into the back. What I would like to ask you to do, simply as a favor, you don't owe me anything, you don't know me from anybody. What I would like for you to do, though, is look at things in a very round kind of a way, ways that are going to perhaps even be upsetting, things that are going to shake up your view, and that's going to include taking seriously what other people and other views and other mindsets have to say about the book of Revelation, for instance. One of the places that I would suggest that you start, and I know that this is a dirty word, is with the preterists. The preterists, full preterism is a heresy, okay? I believe that to be the case. And there are going to be people that I'm very good friends with who are going to disagree with me on that statement.
I've heard that term before.
Okay, the idea of preterism is that, and this is so wrongly stated, I'm just going to put it out there baldly, though. The book of Revelation has already taken place. All of the things have already been fulfilled in their completion. Now, having said that, I have what is called, I've named it myself, I have the view that is called prolepticism. Prolepticism. That means that essentially what you do, it's your shadow picture idea. I talk about there being a blueprint, Old Testament. The New Testament, you see the architect's mock-up. You know, it's a small little tiny building that looks just like the real thing. And then you're going to see eventually the full construction where it's going to be a full-sized domicile and it's going to be the real deal brought to its absolute completion. But they all are going to have immediate resemblance one to another. So, but if you go to the resources of the preterists, rather than calling them dirty names, rather than shoving them away, rather than, you know, even I, when I said, you know, I think that it's a heresy, that may have been too strongly stated because they are believing on Christ for their salvation and believe that he is the Lord. But here's what I want to say. I want for you to, not because I want you to embrace every single last phrase that they utter and things that come from their mouth, but I want for you to see things from a radically different vantage point. And I want you to see if there isn't something to some of their arguments. And I really believe, not in an adversarial way, not in a challenging way, not in a, you know, get up your nose kind of a way, but if you will look at things from, because you're coming from what seems to be a, what is the name for the dispersion? Not the dispersion.
Dispensational.
Yeah, you're coming from a modified sort of a dispensational vantage point, and it would do you an enormous amount of good to turn the red and the blue wire exactly around backwards and just try to see things from the dispensation. I'm sorry, from the from the yeah, watch it fizz. Virgil says, try to see things from the preterist point of view. Again, not to turn you into a preterist, but to help you to see things in a completely different angle from what you are seeing now. I'm not saying you have to go and become a preterist. That's not what I'm saying. I myself am not a preterist, but I have much sympathy with the things that they have to say, and it puts a lot of light on what is being said. So, to make that clear, and I would like this for all of our listeners. I would like for those, because the view at large is going to be dispensationalism. And I think that if people will, with a hermeneutic of love, a hermeneutic of trust, a hermeneutic of friendship, a hermeneutic of being willing to simply see things from a different vantage point, if people will gladly and with some goodwill try to see things from the preterist point of view without necessarily adopting every single last tenet of the preterist. It's not my suggestion at all. But to see things from a different point of view, that I have found to be one of the very best teachers for me. You know,
what you're saying is to, you know, look into some other views and try to see what they've got right and
yes.
Maybe what we don't understand.
Yes, because Tom, I think you've got a lot of things right. But what
That's
I want you
thing.
To do is I want you to be I want you to put a little gravy on your mashed potatoes. And gravy ain't mashed potatoes, but it is good when it's on mashed potatoes.
Yeah. Yeah, I know I've learned a lot just listening to you ever heard of a guy called say, Michael Rood, R-O-O-D?
I have not.
Messianic Jew, former U.S. Marine. I met him in person, but I learned a lot from him just talking about the feasts of the Lord and the Jewish traditions and how the things that Jesus would have said made sense in the you know things concerning end times. But I do believe that believers, and possibly sometime in the near future, are going to see these two witnesses show up in person. And I think that's going to change a lot of people's understandings about things just in itself, because when events actually flop out onto the stage of world history and everybody can see it here in real time, that's going to be really something. Of course, there's also going to be deceptions that are thrown out there also.
Yes, and that's one of the things that I really, really want to guard against is I think that I am alerted to some of these deceptions, and I'm afraid that much of the church has embraced many of these deceptions simply because they're nice deceptions. And you know, the re-raising of the temple. Do I love the church? Yes, I love the church. Please hear this. But we are beginning to turn our churches into temples again. The temple has been done away with. We, the Christian believers, are the temples. I use that just as one example.
Yes, and Ron Wyatt, back in the mid to late 90s, actually found the Ark of the Covenant in what was called Jeremiah's Grotto. And he also actually, he said the tabernacle was down there also, the actual tent. So that could actually be put up in a matter of, you know, hours or a day easily, and they could have their, if somebody wanted to start temple worship again, which is obviously not needed because the sacrifice has already been made.
Right, and that's exactly right. We really don't want our Jewish friends, those that are claiming the Jewish heritage and those that are following Judaism, we really don't want our Jewish friends to have to come under the legal system. We don't want them to have to come under the temple and the priesthood and all of those things. If we as Christians really love them, we want them to experience the freedom in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He is that ultimate sacrifice, just as you're saying. He is that ultimate freedom. He is the one who gives all propitiation and all atonement, which outmodes and makes redundant the whole business of a temple. It puts them back under the law in a sure way, and that's exactly what we need rescue from.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, like I said, I need to stop. I'm more south of town and don't get up to Liberty too often, but I need to go by the coffee house and talk to a few people, just have a cup and meet some new friends.
Yeah,
yes, sir.
Thanks, Tom,
yes, sir,
for calling.
Thank you so much, sir. I'm glad that you did call in.
I'm going to get off the phone. Y'all take care. God bless.
God bless you, Tom. You know, and something I want to chime in now that Tom, he's left us, but I want to commend him. But
yes, sir.
You know, so much of our, I'm not saying this about Tom, but so much of our theology or explanations come from a, well, almost a Hollywood point of view. Again, I'm not using Tom as a reference, but a lot of the ideas that come, like the Ark of the Covenant, it's a neat artifact, but it's not the Indiana Jones Ark of the Covenant where it's opened up, everybody's going to melt. You know, but we have that, even as Christians, have that ingrained in our minds. We keep developing these things from outside sources. The Ark of the Covenant is just a relic today. I mean, it would just be a box. The presence of God dwells in me.
Yeah, there you are.
And you,
there
if you're
you
a Christian.
Are. That's right.
The presence of God is, and man, it is a strong presence. And it is Almighty God dwelling in us. It's amazing. And yet, it was a representative of God's presence in the Old Testament. Again, just go back to the Old Testament. It will explain much of... it will explain your questions. Not much of it will explain your questions in the New Testament, in prophecy that's being explained or fulfilled in the New Testament.
Yeah. If we are going to be New Testament Christians, then we really must understand the Old Testament. It's just really that simple. The Old Testament has not been done away with. The Old Testament is very, very valuable to a New Testament understanding. But having said that, there are those fulfillments that are specifically New Testament revelation.
Yes.
Jesus himself is the long-awaited Messiah. He is God himself come in person. He fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He came and showed many signs and wonders. He performed healings and other miracles of calming the sea. He showed himself to be a prophet, certainly, but so much more than a prophet. He is also the one who is the ultimate and complete sacrifice. He died on purpose for the sake of taking our place, being our substitute in fulfillment to much of what Isaiah has said, and on down the line. Again, fulfilling prophecy that doesn't just happen. It was intentionally done by Jesus. Dying on the cross, taking on to himself a Roman slave's degraded death, he took on to himself all humiliation, all sin, all manner of wickedness was put on him, all rejection. It was all concentrated upon him at that point in time. And he died being a sacrifice, but he rose from the dead. Again, that is pointed to in the Old Testament, but we see the fulfillment in ways that you'll never be able to see it apart from New Testament revelation. You won't just be able to figure that out. He rose from the dead. Christ Jesus lives today. Showed himself alive for 40 days with many infallible proofs. Eyewitness upon eyewitness, more than 500 at a time saw him. And then he ascended to the throne of heaven after those 40 days, where he now rules and reigns forevermore as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. Will you bow the knee to this Lord? Is the overarching question and point.
I want to be candid in closing today. If Jesus, as Matt said, was crucified for our sins and he's risen again, the wrath of God was poured out upon him.
That's
not
right.
Because God was mad at him, but the wrath of God, he took it for us.
Yeah.
I'm telling you today, in love, If you do not have the blood of Jesus covering you, you're under the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
You need to change your ways. You need to change your life. You need to turn it around, because you don't have to do anything to be under the wrath of God. You're already there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You're opposite of God. You're in opposition to God. And all you have to do is accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Turn
there
your life over to Him.
That's it.
It's that simple, yet it's so complex. Yes, it is a life-changing matter. Yes, it will alter the course of eternity for you. I implore you today, give your life to Jesus.
Just as you are. Don't get cleaned up first. Come to Jesus just the way you are right now and just yield.
Ask Him into your heart today. If you do not know Him, I want you to pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. I need saved. I'm in need of salvation. Come into my life. Change me. Make me new. And He will become your Savior. And you will become a new creature. In Jesus' name.
Crucified.